Well, Shabbat Shalom. Yeah, some of you are just, I guess, seeing the new graphic for the first time. Last week I thought that since we were turning 40, the series, that I should change it up. What's that? 40, yeah, we're at 41 now, but we started this last week. I put this new title on, this subtitle, Foundational Teachings. In the lips of God, because we acknowledge Yeshua as God, right? I mean, He is God, so it's appropriate then to view everything He says as indeed foundational, right? Immovable and eternal. So I think it's a good subtitle. As we look at the very words, really, that are spoken by God, what really could be more foundational? We were a little light last week. We had a couple of families gone for good reasons. And I just recognize that, you know, sickness and travel and stuff prevents us sometimes from being able to be together. But I want to remind you that we go to a lot of trouble, you know, to record the messages. And when you miss, that's why we do it, so that we can stay up to speed with the group. And it's kind of especially important when we're in these series, because, you know, a lot of times, as the Bible says, what we add precept upon precept, line upon line, and a lot of times, you know, I'll refer back to things that we established, you know, previous weeks, and you can sometimes get a little bit lost if you miss some key elements in the process. So I just encourage you to avail yourself of that resource. It's there for you. Last week we finished up Matthew 24, but you know that Yeshua did not teach in chapters, right? he didn't have chapter breaks when he was teaching. He didn't speak in verses. Men are the ones that divided the Bible up into chapter and verse. It makes it easier to define things. It's a lot easier than saying, you know, page 929, third paragraph, second sentence on the left, you know, especially when Bibles are printed in different fonts and different page sizes. But we see a situation today where there really is no true break between Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. Other than maybe Yeshua inhaled, you know, in between. So when I told you last week that we were going to dive into chapter 25 today, I gave you a spoiler alert, didn't I? That hey, he's not done making this last point that we just made. Really not by a long shot. And I think that emphasizes just how important this point is that he is making. And, you know, for those that were here, you'll recall that the example he gave first of the people in Noah's time, remember, about them just going about their business, oblivious to the storm clouds and everything that was coming and what was going to occur. And we were admonished to not be like that, to be watching and be ready, right? He gave another example in chapter 24 about the servant being in the master's household, and rather than caring for and doing the things that he should be doing and keeping up with his duties and serving like that, that he thought, well, the master's not coming for a while, and so he started slacking off and doing all sorts of other things. And so when the master came, he didn't find him faithful. And so he gave us several warnings like that, to be faithful, to redeem the time. Huge lessons that should shape and form our perspective on how we use our time, how we use our resources and everything on a daily basis. For, as it says, you don't know the day and the hour. You don't know when your personal flood will come or when the master will return to your house. That the household that he's given you to care for. I said that Yeshua was taking great pains not to gloss over this point. And Christ is never one to mince words. I mean, there is depth in everything he says. He communicates clearly and succinctly, and he doesn't need to repeat himself. But he does. And so when he continues to pound the same point over and over again, it behooves us to take heed to what he's trying to tell us. And as many ways as he was communicating and illustrating this point to us in chapter 24, to be ready, to have this sense of urgency and not be lackadaisical about our calling, he was not done. Not by a long shot. And certainly not because a man somewhere decided it was a good place to put a chapter break. So as we move into chapter 25, I want you to carry forward what we learned last week, what we saw, those same parables and their meaning to you, and realize that he's continuing to build upon and give more examples. And he does that so that maybe one of them will trigger something with, you know, different people think about things in different ways. And so he's trying to give something to make sure it reaches and goes from your head to your heart. He wants to penetrate this message. I think of the saying, I don't know if I pronounce it right, it's carpe diem. Carpe diem. I see that a lot on the signatures and emails from different business people that I work with. And it means seize the day. I mean, it's good advice because you don't know if you have tomorrow. So again, as we move into chapter 25, then we see Yeshua continuing to pound upon this message with parables. And chapter 25 begins with the one about the 10 virgins. Starting in verse 1, he says, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered and said, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore,' Yeshua says, 'for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.'" There's lots of commentary about this parable. Lots of good lessons to read. I myself can see many lessons in here that can be pulled out of this parable, and I have in the fact. I have talked about some of the things that this teaches us. We could talk about what the oil represents. We could have a short series just on that oil and how you acquire it, how you obtain it, where that oil comes from, and that clearly it is our responsibility in this parable. It's our responsibility to have the oil. Now, we can talk about the fact that Yeshua is referring here to marriage. It's obvious because at the end of the parable, in verse 13, he pulls it together and compares it to the coming of the Son of Man. So we know that the bridegroom in the parable is Yeshua. And it's equally clear that the called out ones are the ones that are betrothed, right? The virgins that are betrothed to Yeshua. We are the virgins. We've made reference, really, to this parable many times, especially around the fall holy days, around atonement, when the marriage supper of the Lamb occurs. Because as does everything else, you know, the parable fits perfectly into the overall plan of God as depicted by the holy days. And while there is legitimately, guys, all of those things, really, and more, each of those things merely support those same truths that are given in other places. It's those things are not the main focus. It's not why he's saying them. He's trying to put forth a particular point. Okay? Now, the things that he's using are as examples are true, and we can understand them a little deeper because we find them in other places. And that is a good example of how we are to approach parables. And so I'm going to take a little bunny trail here and just say this, that parables are basically teaching with analogies. And so I want you to think about an analogy. You know, we give analogies all the time when we explain things. We say that whatever we're trying to describe is like something else. We refer to the qualities of the performance of something that is known and that is evident and that is, you know, accepted in order to transfer that quality over to what it is that we are trying to describe. And you got to understand that in order for that to be effective, you use things, you compare it to something that is generally understood, right? In describing maybe, for example, a part of a machine, you might say, well, that this particular part is like a ball. And so then everybody knows what a ball is. So it's generally understood. And so now you begin to apply in your mind, as the person is describing this, the qualities of a ball, that it would roll, that it's round, and the shape of a ball. You know, but the ball is not necessarily a soccer ball or a basketball or something like that. It's like a ball, and it has to be understood, that ball has to be understood in the context in which it's being described. And we see this thing all the time in Yeshua's parables. And this is why we can, this fact that the things that he compares it to are generally understood, that is why we can refer to and teach about the oil, that we can teach about personal responsibility, that we see meaning in the wedding supper of the Lamb and other things. Not, though, because Yeshua is actually teaching about those things directly, but because they are taught elsewhere. That's the key. If they're taught elsewhere and being referred in the parable as something that is already known and accepted, that's one thing. He's just using it to try to make a point. He's referring to them to be understood like a ball, right? He's not intending to describe the ball. He's not teaching about the ball. He's using the ball to help you understand the point. Does that make sense? So what I'm trying to say is the key is whenever you start to try to extrapolate things, meaning out of a parable, accept those things that Christ is directly trying to teach. Whenever you go off of that, you must ensure that what you are pulling out of there, what you are extrapolating in terms of maybe deeper meaning, is upheld somewhere else. That you do not try to make some new doctrine or some new understanding by trying to interpret a parable outside of what Christ meant for that parable to teach. Now, I'm taking time to do this because it's so important. So many times when we get into parables, I see commentary about parables that just simply, they want something to be true. And so they read things into a parable that just are not there. They go way too far. They take the analogies and start making analogies of the analogies of those analogies until they get, gosh, clear off in the pucker brush to try to create or support some other doctrine that is just not there anywhere else. In fact, sometimes you find parables so misaligned and taken from context that they actually contradict clear scriptures that are actually teaching about that very thing. And it's sad. So what we want to always do when we look at a parable is to ask ourselves, first and foremost, what is Yeshua's point? What is the point that he is trying to make? And you look at the whole entire parable and you look at what's before it and after it and try to see the context and what is he trying to get across? What's he talking about? What's the context? What's the message of the parable directly? Now, in terms of this one, let's think about this, all right? He had just said in Matthew 24, he had just talked about the master coming into the household and finding the servant not taking care of business. You know, it's right here in Matthew 24, 50 through 51. He says, you know, that we're called to be a servant over what God has given you. You're called to that. You are the servant here in this parable. This is a stern warning that he's giving because he's saying there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth if you don't pay attention. It's a stern warning. And then the very next thing that he says, his very next breath, is he says, then the kingdom of heaven shall be like. So he's continuing this point. The context and the lesson and the purpose of the parable has not changed. He's expanding upon and explaining the same situation as the master's house and the servant. And he's showing again to be ready. Now he just gave an analogy, an example of being a servant in the master's house while the master is away. And people can understand that. Now he's going further and he's saying the kingdom of heaven is like. The previous parable was about something earthbound that they knew about. Okay? So he established that. And he's a brilliant teacher. And so he establishes that vision. And then he says, now the kingdom of heaven. Now you knew about this house. Now the kingdom of heaven now is like this. And it's no wonder that he uses this analogy of the virgins and the wedding supper, because we know from other places, we know from the holy days, we know from other scripture that is precisely how the kingdom of heaven is going to be built. That is precisely how we come into the family of God, is through marriage. And so it's a perfect analogy. That marriage is to be to those who have the oil, that have oiled their lamps, that are ready. Five virgins were ready, five were not. It's another message about doing your part, about being prepared. And it's evident by the fact that that is what he is talking about ahead of this parable. And then at the end of the parable, after he says to the foolish virgins, I don't know you, he says again, watch. See, that's the whole point of the parable. It's the same as the last one. Watch, for you don't know neither the day or the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So how much clearer can the context be? Because now, with this one, depending on how you count them, you know, we're at least three parables deep, if not four, all with the same emphasis. So how important is it that we get this? That it goes from here down to here and really affect us? I'd say it's vital. The last one said, if we ignore it, there'll be weeping of gnashing of teeth. Here, he says something to the virgins. I don't know you. And that's humbling. Because the virgins, clearly the virgins, are the called out ones. And he's saying to some of them, I don't know you. Guys, he wants us to get this. There is a response to the calling. There is a work to be done. There is a household to care for. There is oil that you are to trim your lamps with. With parable after parable, it's like he's yearning for us to catch this vision and escape the results of being lackadaisical. He gives the same warning later in Revelation to the church at Laodicea. He pushes it some more in the next breath with another parable. And it's again in the same context, emphasizing our responsibility to be good, profitable stewards. So he finishes up this parable of the virgins in verse 13. Very next breath, he starts again. Same way. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. A talent is about 75 pounds. If you look at it in terms of gold in this day and age, it's about $1.5 million per talent. This was no small thing. He gave to one 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, and to each according to his own ability, and immediately went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5. He put them to use. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received the 5 talents came and brought the 5 others, and saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5, and look, I've gained 5 more besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler. I will make you ruler over many things. What are we called as first fruits? To be kings and priests in God's kingdom, to rule and reign with him. He says, enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered me 2, and here I've gained 2 more besides them. And the Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many. You too enter into the joy of our Lord, of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you had not sown and gathering where you had not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But the Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Take the talent from him. Give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance, but from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So he ends this parable just as he did before with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Between that and saying, get away from me, I don't even know you, neither one of them are very good, are they? And I will say this, people like to read these and they like to apply these parables to the saved and the unsaved with their definition, of course, of what it means to be saved. But not according to me, but according to Yeshua himself in these parables. He is dividing the lazy servant, he's still a servant, from the honorable one. The foolish virgin, who is still a virgin, betrothed to Christ, with a wise virgin. The one who did something with the talents, given talents. They were all given talents. And from ones who did not. So you see a pattern? There wasn't a division of people here who were over a house and who were not over a house. Right? That's not what it was. That wasn't a division between virgins and harlots, or men with talents and men without. He was speaking directly to and about the ones he has called to himself. What are you doing with the house that you've been called to serve? As a virgin that has been called to the wedding supper of the Lamb, are you trimming your lamps? He's not speaking to ones that are not called in the marriage. He's speaking to the ones called in the marriage. And what is sobering is at the end of that parable, he has to say to some of them, I don't know you. All the people in this last parable were given talents. They were all given a unit of currency, something that represented a measure for resources, right? And it's no stretch to see that, to see that as portions, if you will, or abilities that have been empowered by the Holy Spirit. So, you know, we look at that parable of the talents and see people that have been given the Holy Spirit, that have been empowered. So it should be sobering then to look at verse 29 and see that if we're not diligent about it, it says even what he has will be taken away. I've gone through this parable before. We pulled a lot of great lessons from it. But in trying to get the words of Christ in us and put those in context of this red letter series, we simply cannot afford to miss the gigantic lessons that all of these parables are pointing to. The lesson that Yeshua is pleading with us by repeating it over and over again, that we have this responsibility, we have a work to perform, to respond to the calling, to get our master's house in order, to trim our lamps, to be productive with the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given to us. It's all the same message. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand, okay? I don't want you to get discouraged, because Christ has done a great work, a finished work. He promises in other places, he says, I will never leave. I will never forsake you. He has committed himself to finish the work that he has started in us. He is committed to bring us into his kingdom, into his family, and he will not back down, period. He has done his part. He will continue to uphold his part. And indeed, I believe that is the surest thing there is in all the universe, is the faithfulness of Yeshua and his promises. However, that truth and foundation cannot diminish these words, because this message is also his message. And the point is, these parables and other scriptures plainly show us that we can forsake him. We're told in other places not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, if we're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit, that means that we're able to grieve the Holy Spirit and are admonished not to. See, Yeshua has promised that He will never leave us. He will never turn His back on us. But clearly, the other side of this is that we can turn our backs on Him. You know, people always want to go off one direction or another. They want to say it's all up to us or it's all up to Him. Why can't we have a balance of understanding and conform our thinking to everything that Christ says? You know, you can say that He will never leave or forsake you. And at the same time, you can say that you can leave or forsake Him. Yeah. These are not mutually exclusive concepts. They can't be. Why? Because Christ has spoken both of them. Both of them are taught directly by Yeshua Himself. And both of them are true. So what you have to understand is that even as He allows us to turn our backs on Him, He isn't a fallen human being. He doesn't respond the same way we respond when people turn their backs on us. He doesn't respond to us in hate like fallen humans do. He continues to love even though we're not loving Him back. But the fact remains that we reap what we sow, right? When people turn their backs on God, there are consequences. Now, He still loves them. But the consequences are still there. He meters out those consequences in love. And sometimes even to death. To the point where an unrepentant person is destroyed. So that they won't be miserable forever. In fact, that really is a final act of love to that person. He never even leaves them in that way. There's no mistaking our responsibility. But at the same time, we're not alone in that. We're not asked to kind of work up righteousness, to find that within ourselves. It comes from God. It's His righteousness. And He says, you know, that righteousness, I'll put that in you and I'll be with you all the way. I'll walk with you. I'll live in you. And I will complete the work that I've begun by putting that Spirit in you. But He wants us to embrace that willingly. We have to work with that. So you have a choice. See, one can look at these parables, at these warnings of Yeshua, to kind of get your act together, you know? We all probably had that thought while we're looking at these. I'm like, yeah, I need to do better, right? Okay? And we can be burdened by them. I mean, this could weigh you down. You could listen to Satan and hear it as a message of condemnation. Or rather, listen to the Holy Spirit within you and be convicted by them. Be encouraged, actually. Why? Because Yeshua says He's for you, that He's with you, that He's on your side, that He's pulling with you. And He's pulling with a spirit that has already overcome all of it. Remember this from last week, that in Christ we have peace. In the world we have tribulation because we have to live counter to it. But He says, be of good cheer. He says, I've overcome the world. The same Spirit that did it already resides in you. So far we've seen analogy of Noah and those that lived at that time of servants in the master's house that were faithful and ones that were not. We've seen wise and foolish versions. We've seen used talents. And we've seen ignored talents, buried talents. And what I want you to realize is that, yes, there's a warning here to not be on the stupid, weak side of these analogies, but to also realize that the Spirit within you is the Spirit of Yeshua that has already conquered the world. He says, be of good cheer. Decide who you're going to listen to. You can listen to Satan and be condemned and relate yourself with the foolish virgins and the unfaithful servant and the talent wasters. Or you can listen to what Yeshua said right here and be of good cheer. We need to learn to trust the victorious spirit that is in us, that has overcome the world, and be convicted today. Tell Satan that he's a liar if he's calling you foolish or unprofitable. Because guys, even when we are, and there's truth in that, we all examine ourselves, which we're going to talk about coming forward to Passover. And when we do that, we see our nature, we see our fallenness. But even as we see those things, even as we can relate to some of these analogies on a negative side, we don't have to stay there. And that's what we are called to do. We're called to move past that. And that's the point that Yeshua is making when he says, I won't leave you. I'll continue. I'll be there with you this whole journey of repentance, of changing. Be the wise virgin. Be the one that uses the talents, whatever they are, to God's glory. See, God has empowered you to do that. And because we have the Spirit that has already done it, we can have confidence moving forward. Our responsibility here is to accept the challenge, to trust the Holy Spirit within us and follow it. And if you take this assessment based on your own ability or power, then Satan will have the upper hand in convincing you that you are condemned. But that's not the case. And see, that's where this balance comes in. That's where we can put precept upon precept. We can listen over here and we can listen over there, and we can understand that both is true. And we have this responsibility, yes, to respond, to walk it out. But with it, we have Christ's promise that when we respond, that when we do our part, that when we trim our lamp, that when we set our face to use the talents that God has given us, He promises never to fail us, that Spirit will lead if we will follow. We left off here in verse 30 with the ending of the parable of the talents. But he's not finished. he's going to pound it yet again with another analogy. This time, it's sheep and goats. And I'm gonna ask you to just really kind of focus in right now. If you let him, Yeshua is going to tell you plainly how to come down on the right side of these analogies. He's going to encourage you. After all these parables of people drowning in flood waters, of being unprofitable and talent wasters, and weeping and gnashing of teeth, and having the horrible things said to you that I don't know you, he's going to give us one more analogy. Sheep and goats. Both having the same love, the same affection, the same outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but with a vastly different result. He wants nothing more than for you to come down on the right side of that. And I look at this next passage of Scripture, and it can and has been broken down into a myriad of lessons, but I want you to hear it today in the context with which Yeshua gave it, as the final analogy that he gives in this string of parables, because he's going to illustrate for you just how simple, how pure, and how beautiful his Spirit is, and how it works in how it flows out. And I hope that you see that it's not a burden. That it's, in fact, it brings great joy. So now, bearing all he has said thus far in these parables, I'm going to ask you in a minute to just close your eyes and just listen to these words of your Savior. I want you to try to imagine Him speaking to you directly. Try to block out everything else and just listen to Him. Maybe, I don't know, in your imagination, envision yourself, you know, on a hill outside Jerusalem or next to the sea. And the idea is not trying to pick it apart, but just simply hear what Yeshua is saying. Remember all of these analogies. Remember what He has led up to this with. He's just spoken them all. You've just heard them. All with this major same theme. And as He finishes up, He wants you to know how you can be a wise virgin. That the power is in you to be profitable. And so on. So I want you to close your eyes and hear Him. Just close them down, focus in, and hear what He has to say. There is division again, but He yearns for you to be at the right side.
When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer Him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The King will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or needing clothes, or sick, or in prison, and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life.
Did you hear Him? I think that message is so simple. It's so pure. I don't think it needs me to explain it. Because you see, the same Spirit that spoke those words is the same Spirit that He puts in us. And it knows what they mean. To be on Christ's right hand is responding to His Spirit. You know, to being His right-hand man. He came to this earth in a body with that Spirit residing in Him, and he did work. And he sacrificed that so that He could go and put that Spirit in us so that we could be His hands, that we could be His feet, and serve those around us just as He did, serving our fellow man, ministering to those people around us, meeting their needs. He's telling you what to do. He's telling you what to do with those talents. He's telling you how to trim your lamps. He's telling you how he wants his house to be in order as your servant. So the power is within you to discern the storm clouds around you, to avoid your flood and your destruction. You have the power within you to be a profitable servant, to be a wise virgin, to be on Yeshua's right hand, being his right hand man. Why? Because that power has been put in you. And he says, just apply what you know. Just apply what you know and grow. When you do that, when you take that step, when you apply what you know, you'll grow into the next one. You know, that's how it works. To grow in grace and knowledge, you know, one after another. So I just say, listen to the admonition of Christ himself. I say, grow. Grow the righteousness that is in you, that he has put into you. And enter eternal life. Amen? Amen.